We invite you this morning to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. This is your first time with us this summer. We've been studying the seven churches, the first three chapters of Revelation. Today we're in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, which I will be reading in just a few moments within my message. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Well, now let's go to prayer and ask for the Lord's help and for His anointing. And as I pray, you pray your own silent prayers and ask God to really use this time, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Pastor Craig prayed this morning, we're reminded that your word is truth. And we're also reminded that it's your word that is a two-edged sword. It's sharp and pierces deeply. We know that this word is challenging, can be encouraging. It's always a blessing. We also know sometimes it can even rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness. Well now, Lord, as I and my brothers and sisters sit before you with the word of God on our laps, we ask you, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you will take these scriptures and use them today in our lives to teach us whatever it is that we need to hear, and that we would be open to that. We would receive a word from the Lord. And I do pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen. As I mentioned, over these summer months, we stepped away from our study in the Gospel of Luke to look at the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And in chapter 1, we learned that it's not the book of Revelations with the letter S on the end of it, but it is, according to chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's only one revelation, and that's the revelation of Jesus. And by the way, if you're visiting with us, please take that back to your churches and tell people it is only one revelation. It's all about Jesus. And God's book of Revelation, though it might seem to be complicated, and I'll admit that it is at points, also comes with a promised blessing. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." You see, whether or not you or I understand everything in the book of Revelation, and I'm sure we don't probably understand everything still, there is a blessing. God says there's a blessing here in this particular book for any believer who will peer and read into its great mysteries. We've also pointed out, and for a lot of people, this has become very helpful. I got a lot of feedback on this. In chapter 1, verse 19, we're also given the outline for the book of Revelation. Now, how about that? God tells us how we're supposed to understand this book. He tells the Apostle John, "Write therefore the things which you have seen." Well, everything that John has seen up to verse 19 are all the things in chapter 1 and the things which are. And of course, that is the letter to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then John is told, "And also write the things which shall take place after these things." And if you go over to chapter 4, verse 1, you find that there is a reference to that little phrase there. In other words, from chapters 4 all the way through chapter 22 are the things which shall take place after these things. Now, God's word has defined this for us, and for me, that really settles all the arguments. In fact, from the perspective of the Apostle John, you could say that chapter 1 was past, chapters 2 and 3 are everything in the present to the seven churches he was sending those letters to, and then all the things from chapter 4 through 22 are the future things from the perspective of John. Now, one other thing that we noted in chapter 1, which is going to lead us up to our study today, is that John receives from the Holy Spirit a grand vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a portrayal of the Lord Jesus. He's no longer, as I said in that message, the baby in the manger. He's no longer the one who's crucified. He's risen and glorified. And in chapter 1, he's presented as the high coming glorified king. And the theme of the book of Revelation simply is King Jesus wins. And that's the side we want to be on, right? On the side of the Lord. And the Bible tells us that someday heaven and earth, both great and small, will bow at his feet. And so, in chapters then 2 and 3, we then went on and have been studying the seven churches, which are steeped in practical application. When you read each of these letters to each of these different churches, there's always something there to be found that's applicable to ourselves. For example, to the church in Ephesus, we learned that nothing should ever come in the way of our first love. And who is our first love? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's an important reminder, because let's face it, sometimes, even though we're born again, even though we walk and desire to walk with the Lord, Lord, there are probably still times where maybe other things begin to creep in our lives. And we need to be reminded, is Jesus Christ first in my life? And also to the church in Smyrna, they were a group of individuals who were undergoing intense persecution, and they were encouraged to persevere and stand strong. To the church in Pergamum, which was really a virtual satanic stronghold, the believers there were challenged to stand for the truth. We live in a day and age where every day we see Satan moving and working, and those evil forces in those heavenly places working in certain ways in our world and in our cultures, and we're reminded too to stand for the truth. To the church in Thyatira, they were warned against the slippery slide of false doctrine and immorality. I'm a pastor who believes, by the way, that church doctrine is important. Doctrine are the things that we believe, the things that we stand upon, such as salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. We stand upon the truth that Jesus Christ is very God and very man. Those are things we won't budge on. And the Lord here was reminding that church not to stray from those things. And then, of course, what we looked at the last time, the church in Sardis. The church in Sardis, the Lord says, you look like you're the alive church, which, as I said, sounds like a very contemporary name. There's probably somewhere in America the Alive Church. And by the way, if you happen to go there, don't be offended by what I'm about to say next. But Jesus said to the Alive Church, you're dead and you need to wake up. Otherwise, I'm going to come like a thief and you're going to be judged. Now, today we come to the sixth church. And a number of people have been very anxious for me to get to the sixth church. Everybody wants to hear about the church in Philadelphia. And by the way, for those of you in Pennsylvania, it's not that Philadelphia. But it's another Philadelphia on the western countryside of modern-day Turkey. I just want to mention to you a little bit about the context of the church that we're going to read about. That church was situated on the imperial highway between Asia and Europe. So in other words, everything passed through Philadelphia. It was a gateway city between the east and the west. And it also was like a postal hub. All mail, all correspondence passed through Philadelphia, which of course is known as the city of brotherly love. But the questions we want to explore today are this: what message did the Lord Jesus deliver to this particular church? And what are the practical implications for us today? Meaning, how can you and I take what we're now going to read and also apply it to ourselves? So picking up in verse 7, this is what we read. Look in your Bibles now. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God in my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I'd like to suggest, beginning in verses 7 through 9, that the church in Philadelphia is praised by the Lord for its faithfulness. It's praised by the Lord for its faithfulness. Did you notice, if you've read the other letters to the other six churches, that like the church in Smyrna, the Philadelphia church receives no warning. They're not chastised by the Lord. They're not admonished by Jesus. They're not corrected, and they're not rebuked by the Lord. Now, of course, does that mean that this particular church at this time was a perfect church? No, because there is no perfect church but for the grace of God. But in the eyes of the Lord, it was a faithful church that was worthy of praise. Now, something that's unique about each of these addresses to these seven churches is there's always a description of the Lord Jesus. Look again in verse 7. First, we're told the scriptures tell us, and they describe the Lord Jesus as what? He who is holy. You could actually translate that simply as the Holy One. In the Greek language, it's just two little words, ha-hagios. It It means the holy, unstained, unblemished, flawless. Here's something that you need to know. Many Bible scholars, when they see that little phrase, the holy, have observed that this reference to his holiness is a reference, really, to Christ's messianic office. And I think there's a good argument for that. The Holy One, the Anointed One, is who? Is the Messiah. The Messiah. And so it happens, for example, if you want to write a reference down in Mark chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, one day Jesus, early in his ministry, encounters a demon-possessed man. And Mark records this. And just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, a demonic spirit. And he cried out, and this, listen to what this demonic spirit says to the Lord Jesus. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel. Do you see that? Even this demon, this fallen angel, knew beyond a shadow of doubt that this one was God's holy son. And can we have another witness? Well, of course, in John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, Simon Peter makes a statement about the Lord Jesus. This is what he says. Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are who? The Holy One of God. You know, one of the things I like about comparing Scripture with Scripture, we were in Revelation, we did a reference from Mark and a reference from John, is that Scripture is confirming for us who Jesus Christ is. He is the Holy One of God. In fact, if you were to read in the Psalms or in the book of Proverbs or Isaiah or the many messianic passages in the Old Testament about the coming King, the coming Messiah is often referred to as the Holy One of Israel. And later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, verse 8, there's this majestic heavenly scene. And here we read about these four living creatures. They must appear having six wings. They're known as seraphim, who are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they don't cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Isn't that wonderful? Well, notice too that Jesus Christ is not only described as the Holy One. In verse 7, he's also described as he who is true. And again, that could just be translated the true, as John 14, 6, which was read this morning in the service. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And regarding our Lord's character, he's entirely pure. 1 John 5:20 tells us, this is the true God and eternal life. And if I might add just one more observation, not only is he holy, not only is he the true, but here in this particular letter, we're also told that Christ possesses what? The key of David. And the scriptures say that when he uses that key, what he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Now, what does that depict to you? Other than a door and a lock and a key. It really speaks of God's sovereignty. You see, if he can open it, but then no one can shut it, and if he can shut it and no one can open it, that's really speaking of his sovereignty. Now, I have to share this with you. When we first moved to Ireland as missionaries, the first thing that we noticed when we came to the house that we first moved to was that our front doorknob didn't turn. It didn't even have a keyhole in it. It just had the deadbolt lock at the top. And at first I thought, well, this is rather odd, you know, that you can't turn the doorknob, but you have to put the key in to open the door. But you know, that's the funny thing about when you move to another country, you learn that things are different, not necessarily bad, and actually better. Because according to someone in my own family, and I won't say which one because but this is what he told me. He says, Dad, I can get into any house with a credit card if they've only locked their doorknob and not their deadbolt. And I got thinking about that because then he went on to tell me, and you don't know how many times I've gotten into our house that way. You see, if you think about it, actually they have a much better system over there in Europe. You're forced to use your deadbolt to open and to lock your door. And so Christ is pictured as holding that key. And many scholars have pointed out that this key, of course, is also referred to in the Old Testament as David's key, which is the key to King David's riches. I also think it's the key in the entryway into God's messianic and Davidic kingdom. And if you think about this, Jesus also talked about himself in a variety of ways. And sometimes symbolically or by analogies, one of the things Jesus called himself was what? The door. So think about that. Jesus is both the door and he holds the key to the door. Now, how about that? It's all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does King Jesus, the one who holds the key of David, who is holy and true, what does he say to this church? Because he doesn't rebuke them. He says instead, look at verse 8, I know your deeds. And behold, I have put before you what? An open door. Now that's a door no one can shut. Why? Because he's the one who opened it. Because you have a little power and you've kept my word and you haven't denied my name. And behold, yes, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that you're Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet to know that I have loved you. Now observe with me. The Lord Jesus is saying to this church that he has opened the door. He has opened the way, I believe, into his kingdom. And he knows about their deeds. He commends them for their works. But then he says, even though they might have a little power. Now, how are we to understand that? Because at first you think, well, that doesn't sound like a compliment, saying to someone that you have a little power. I think instead the Lord is making an observation, because that word could also be translated for us today in our own modern language, not as power, but more in terms of influence. In other words, he's speaking to this church and saying to them, even though you're not a great church, so to speak, probably in the eyes of the world, and have great power and great influence, yet here's the thing about you. You've remained faithful to my word, and you haven't denied my name. You see, I take to heart that what Christ was saying to the church in Philadelphia was, and I think this is probably true, that they were a small congregation of believers. And he was saying to them, your influence may be small, but because of your faithfulness, your reward will be great. So much so, in verse 9, Jesus even says to this small band of believers in that city of Philadelphia, I know about those who are persecuting you. And at that time, there were Jewish people who were persecuting those Christians in those early days because they believed in Jesus as their Messiah. And Jesus wants to encourage that church and say, you know those people who are persecuting you? Well, someday in my kingdom, I'm going to have them come, and they're going to have to bow at your feet. Do you catch what Jesus is saying to this small church? He's saying to this small church, you may not be a mega church. You may not have all the bells and whistles. You may not even have, as Grace Calvary Church, you may not even have your own parking lot. You may even be criticized for standing true to my word, but because you didn't want to compromise my name, I have left the door open to you as an entryway into even greater blessing. Beloved, irrespective of the size of a church, be it a mega church, a large church, medium, small, tiny, whatever, one thing that always strikes me in the word of God never measures a church by its offerings. God never measures a church by its attendance. God measures a church by its faithfulness. God measures a church by whether or not that church is remaining true to his word and true to his name. God has very different standards than the world's standards for business. Now, there's things we do in business that work well in business. But when it comes to the church, that's one of the reasons why I think we have to be careful about not to bring business principles always into the church, but to bring biblical principles always first and foremost into the church. Because what God looks for is faithfulness. Be faithful. Be faithful. And here's why. Because our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Think about the missionaries that are in some of the Islamic lands. You know, that's hard work. Think about waking up in the morning and hearing that one of those tower bells going off in the land of Turkey today, and people being called to pray. And think about the people who are ministering in difficult places. See, God doesn't measure success in a church by its size. God measures it by its faithfulness. Are we being faithful to him and to his word? Now, I just want to say, I think it's true. Every faithful pastor or teacher would love to see a church full of worshiping saints. But that's not the point. The measure God uses is whether or not we're being faithful where God has placed us. And let me just ask you today, where has God placed you? We have many visitors here. Are you being faithful back home in your own churches? And for those of you who come here, how about here at Grace Calvary? Well, the Lord Jesus praises this church. And after he praises them, then he gives them a beautiful promise. Now, everybody wants to hear about the promise. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, look there in your Bibles, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Well, here to this church of overcomers, newcomers. True followers of the Lord Jesus who refuse to compromise his word and his name. They are promised by the Lord that he will keep them because they have been true to him. They've been true to the Lord Jesus. He promises them, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, what does that mean? What is Jesus referring to as the hour of testing? Now, let me tell you something. Here's something a lot of people just skip right over. I was trained in the study of Scripture to always answer the question, when you read something in Scripture, what does it first mean in its historical context? And so that's really where we first need to begin with this verse. How is what Jesus promised here applied to that church in that time in Philadelphia? Well, as it turns out, we can look back on history and know that that came true. Indeed, those people at that time were spared whatever this hour of testing is. Those people were indeed not only promised by the Lord, but they also got to see that promise fulfilled. Now, secondly, who is that hour of testing purposed for? What's the scripture say? It says that that hour of testing, whatever it is for those who dwell upon the earth. Now, you could infer by that that that's probably more of a reference to unbelievers. It's an hour, it's a period of time, a period of trial, when God, by his sovereign prophetic plan, is going to judge the world. Now, you notice so far I haven't said a whole lot other than just saying something's coming and God has told the church in Philadelphia, you're not going to go through it. Well, many, of course, and those of you who have studied this might be new for some people, I don't know, but many interpret the hour of testing as a reference to what is called in the Old Testament, many times, Jacob's trouble, or if you're really a prophetic student, reference to Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, or as is popularly referred to by many people as the 7-year tribulation period. Now, I imagine in this room of diverse people from many different churches, there are many folk with many different views. But one thing I do know is that there are others that also narrowly define this hour of testing as a time when God is going to pour out his wrath on planet Earth. Now, that's true. If you look even at various doctrinal statements across denominational lines, believers all agree that someday God is going to judge this world. It's going to happen, right? He judged the world by a flood, and someday he's also going to ultimately judge it by fire, right? But notice how Jesus says this. He promises believers, he says, I'm going to keep you from that hour of testing. Now, that's an important point. He doesn't say through. And I just want you to know that in the Greek language, there's a word for through. It's a little word dia, D-I-A. But he says, I'm going to keep you from. And that word is spelled E-K, ek. I'm going to keep you from. In other words, you're not going to be here when that takes place. I'm going to keep you from it. I'm not going to allow you to go through it. Now, I personally believe, prophetically speaking, that every believer shouldn't be looking forward to God's judgment day, but we instead should be looking for what the Bible calls the blessed hope. In other words, just live day by day with the hope that Jesus is coming again. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. In other words, we know God's going to judge the world. And I know within this room this morning, there may be many who have a very strong view about how you believe that's going to happen. And by the way, so do I. But as a pastor in the pulpit, I love to encourage people with the blessed hope. And this is really what Jesus was saying to this church, because he tells them, thirdly, in verses 11 through 13, to do what? To persevere. Because what does Jesus tell them to focus upon? I'm not going to allow you to go through. I'm going to keep you from. But then what does he say to them? I am coming quickly. In other words, he's saying to them, you get your eyes off of judgment day, because you know me, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. Look at it in verse 11. In order that no one take your crown, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he won't go out from it anymore. I'll write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and a new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. Again, what does Jesus say to this church in verse 11, to this persevering church? He says to them, I'm coming quickly. You're not going to go through that period of time, be it 7 years, 3.5 years, a day or a week or what. But I want you to be focused on the fact that I'm coming quickly. Now, I have to tell you, many, many times from this pulpit, you know, I often agree with the translation. I refer to the King James Bible many times. But this is one time where I differ in opinion, because the Greek word used here is the word taxes, T-A-X-U-S. And that word does not mean soon. Jesus is not saying to that church, I am coming soon. He is saying to, because if he was saying that, they would have used another Greek word. He's saying, I'm coming quickly. And that word quickly really refers to an event that's going to take place at great speed. In other words, Jesus is saying this, you better keep one eye fixed on the sky. Because when I come, it's not that I'm coming soon. It's that when I come, I'm going to come so fast. You know, it's like we would say, your head's going to be spinning because that's just how fast I'm going to come. And so in other words, prophetically speaking, what is the believer to be looking forward to? The imminent, anytime, speedy, quick, rapid, fast appearance of the Lord Jesus in the sky. And so Jesus tells that church to persevere. And he tells them, and look at this, verse 11, I have a crown waiting for you. What's a crown? Who wears crowns? Royalty. Think about how God is going to treat us. Amazing, isn't it? In verse 12, God says, well, you're going to be a pillar in my temple. Now, obviously, some of this is symbolic language, but I think about that. It means permanence, security. I think of the psalmist Joy when he says, you're going to be a pillar in my temple. I think of the psalmist who says, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. How long? Forever. You see, there's no better place than to be in the presence of God. And imagine being given God's name, the city of God, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And Jesus even says, and my new name. All of these are symbols of what? Of privilege and honor of belonging to God's family. Now, here are some questions worth thinking about. Go back sometime and just read through the seven churches. Maybe ask yourself, which of these churches describes the church I belong to? Or is it a blend? But then go a step further, and rather just think about your own church. What describes you? Where do you fit in to each of the seven letters? Are you standing firm for Christ? Is living for Jesus important to you? I'm moved in my spirit to quote from 1 Peter 1:8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, friend, is that you? Father God, I thank you for the hope and promise. We know, Lord, a day is coming when you're going to judge this world. This world's going to go through an awful season, an awful hour of testing and trial, of difficulty and of harsh judgment, Lord. But we also know, Father, that if our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know him as Lord and Savior, our joy is an unspeakable joy, inexpressible and full of hope and glory, because we know that you're coming again. And Lord, would we live in light of your imminent return? Would we live each day as if every day would be the day that you would return? We look forward, Lord, to that day when you will cleanse this world of all sin and unrighteousness, and you will establish your kingdom where righteousness will rule. And we thank you and we just praise you, Lord. Father God, we're all struck by the things that you have prepared for us. And we give you all the worship and praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Amen.